Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
Hey, good morning. Happy Sunday to you. My name is Josh, and I have the joy of serving as one of the pastors at Redeemer. If you're joining us kind of as a guest and just tuning in, let me add my voice in saying welcome to you, and let me add my voice in saying we're glad to have you kind of checking in today online. You know, we believe that community is as important right now as it has ever been. And so if you've been checking in online for a little while and you haven't got more involved than that yet, I would just love to make a personal invitation to you to say we would love for you to get in touch with us and find out what it could look like for you to get more involved in community as we continue to move forward. So welcome to those of you who are checking in as guests. And let me say a special greeting also to those of you who are part of the Redeemer family. This afternoon, we're going to be doing that gathering outdoors for worship with safe social distancing and things like that. I'm really looking forward to it, and I really hope I'll get a chance to see many of you then. Well, right now, it is my joy to get to open the Word along with you. So I want to ask you to keep your Bible open to Philippians chapter 2, and I want to begin where we left off last Sunday. Last Sunday, we looked at a beautiful description of the gospel of Jesus Christ found in Philippians chapter 2. It sounds like this. It describes Jesus saying, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the good news that we believe as Christians. If you're new to this Christianity thing, that is a beautiful description of what is most important to us. Jesus Christ is Lord. And this passage tells us the good news of his final victory through the cross in the past and his future recognition on that day when every knee will bow. But here's the question. Where we live right now, in between his final victory in the past and his future recognition on that day when every knee will bow, where we live right now today, what difference does it make if we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? That's the question that our passage answers. You notice that the very first word in verse 14 is the word therefore. In other words, this passage is going to explain the implications. It's going to unpack what it means for us today that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to unpack the implications of the Lordship of Christ for everyday life. And it gives us four directions, which are all connected with each other, but we'll pay attention to each of them one at a time. Four directions for what difference it makes in our lives today, knowing and believing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's the first direction. The first direction is this: work out your salvation. This is the principle that is taught in verses 12 and 13, right? Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. The idea here is that Christian salvation does not take you out of the game and put you on the bench on the sideline. Rather, Christian salvation puts you in the game and gives you the power to play the game, right? That's the idea that's explained here in verses 12 and 13. And this principle, this direction, it actually kind of protects us from a few lies that we can be tempted to believe about the Christian life. Lie number one is this. It's the lie that our own work is needed for salvation. But the truth of these verses, it just shoves that lie out of the way, right? Notice very carefully the wording of verse 12. Paul does not say work for your salvation, as if it's something that you need to earn. He does not say work on your salvation as if it's up to your power to maintain it. No, he says work out the salvation that is already in you. Christian, salvation is not something you earn. It is something you receive. Something given by the gracious work of God himself. So this verse protects us, first of all, from the lie of believing that our own work is needed for salvation. It also protects us from a lie of believing that work has no place at all in the Christian life. Some paint a picture of the Christian life as if it's just kind of life in the lazy river. You just kind of let go and you just drift along happily down the stream, right? I want you to be better prepared than that. I don't want you to be caught off guard by believing that kind of lie. Philippians 2:12 shatters that illusion. It says, work out your salvation. There will be something to be done in the Christian life. Work out implies that there's something to be done. It implies that there's purpose and mission. It implies that there is work that we are meant to do. It implies that we're not meant to be sitting on the bench. We're meant to be out on the field of play. There will be temptations to resist. There will be sins to repent of. There will be prayers to be prayed. There will be sacrifices to be made. There will be steps of obedience to take. There will be words to speak, and there will be people to love. Listen, here's the thing. As Christians, we are not saved by our good works, but as Christians, we are saved for good works. Do you hear the difference there? It's important to understand that. In fact, this is how Paul himself explains this in another place. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Remember what we said a moment ago. In the Christian life, we are not saved by good works, but notice what Paul says next in Ephesians 2. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, right? Listen, and a certain reverence for God, that's the fear and trembling that's referred to in verse 12, probably echoing the words of Psalm 2:11. There's a certain kind of reverence for God that should characterize and motivate and give seriousness even to the task of working out our salvation, to this task of staying on the field of play in the Christian life. But there's still another lie that verse 13 defeats. And that lie, that third lie, is the lie that my own strength has to make it work. It's the lie that my own strength has to make it work, right? Look with me again at verse 13 there. Verse 13, work out your salvation, fear and trembling. Why? Or how? For it is God who works in you. Spiritually speaking, as Christians, we work out because he is already at work within. And notice what he is at work within to do. He's at work within both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As we rely on the vine named Jesus Christ, he empowers us first at the level of our wills, at the level of our decisions, at the level of our hearts. He empowers us at this level to say no to ungodliness, to say no to temptations. And he empowers us at the level of our hearts to choose the path of wisdom, to see it and to understand it and to want it and to move in the direction, to choose in the direction of loving others and loving God and living a life of a clean conscience and a life that is lived to the glory of God. He works within us at the level of our will and also at the level of power to actually do things. Also at the level to will and to work, to actually get things done. See, self-reliance is not only pride, it is foolishness. When the very power of God is given to believers to carry out God's purpose in our lives. Now, this does not mean that it's the end of the battle and the battle is over. We need to be clear about that. The desires of the flesh will continue to be at war with the desires of the Spirit. The battle is not over. But this passage is given to us precisely because the battle is not over and precisely because God has a vision for keeping us out there on the battlefield, not by our own strength, but by his own strength powerfully at work within us. And so, like Augustine, we may find ourselves crying out, Lord, command whatever you will, but Lord, provide what you command. You felt that way before? God, I want to do what you're calling me to do, but I'm going to need your strength to do it. And Philippians 2:13 assures us, it promises us, that God has been and God is and God will be empowering us to do the very things he has called us to do. If Jesus Christ is Lord, the result is not that we're put on the bench and taken out of the game. The result is that we are put out in the field of play with a direction and a desire and a power that we never would have had apart from him. And if I could use a football analogy for just a moment here, Philippians 2:12-13 is like a lead blocker for the Christian life, right? It's not a perfect analogy, I know. But do you know how Emmett Smith, the NFL all-time leading rusher, do you know how Emmett Smith accumulated over 18,000 yards rushing in his Hall of Fame career as a running back for the Dallas Cowboys? He did it by running in the lanes that Daryl Johnston, the Moose, cleared for him ahead, right? He did it by following in the lanes that his lead blocker opened up for him, right? And in a similar way, you know how you can bear fruit for the day of Jesus Christ? By running forward in the lane that Philippians 2:12-13 has opened up for you. By running forward in the lane that God's own power has cleared for you. By running forward with the power of Christ himself alive within you. By running forward with the power of his Spirit guiding you. That's how we can live a life of purity and righteousness and justice and peace and love. That's how we can live lives to the honor of his name, by running in the lane that the gospel has opened up for us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the first principle. It's a conceptual direction. Since Jesus is Lord, work out your salvation. Here we come to a second direction, which gets much more specific. If the first direction was very conceptual, work out your salvation, the next one's going to get very concrete. It's this: quit grumbling and disputing. It's a lot more concrete, isn't it? Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the universe. Christian, this is your identity. You are a beloved child of God. Know that today. But Christian, as a beloved child of God, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this is an essential part of your calling, to shine like stars in the night sky in the midst of a dark and dying world. Jesus Christ had taught about this light shining mission of his disciples. He said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 5:16. Likewise, the prophet Isaiah, many generations earlier, had spoken of this light shining mission. "I am the Lord," he had prophesied. "I have called you in righteousness, and I will give you as a covenant for the people and as a light for the nations." Isaiah 42:6. Shining the light of the Lord in a dark and hopeless world is an important, even an essential part of your calling and your mission as a follower of Christ. But Christian, here's the problem. That light that we are meant to shine, it can get dimmed. It can get, better put, obscured. And what is it that can obscure or block the light that we are meant to shine? Paul names it as grumbling and disputing. Think about it this way. Many of our neighbors would say that they have a positive view of Jesus, but they have a negative view of the church. Many of our neighbors would say that they have a relatively high view of Jesus, but they have a relatively, you know, uninterested perspective of the church. Why is that? Perhaps it's because many of our neighbors had some experience of going to church with grandma or going to church with mom or going to church with their family growing up and seeing a church that was not characterized by love and the light of Jesus Christ, but by seeing in the church a community that was characterized, sadly, by the opposite of the light of Christ, characterized by grumbling and disputing. And so maybe they went to church as children, and they heard the preacher speaking about loving one another. But then after the service, they'd notice how mom would stay as far away as possible from that one woman who she always glared at with squinty eyes. And they would notice how mom would smile in a very fake way at other women that they realized mom didn't get along with very well. And then they'd overhear the huddles of men gathered together, grumbling and complaining about taxation and grumbling and complaining about those people who elected these crazy officials who have been raising taxes. And then they get in the car and they drive home and they hear the adults talking about how they didn't really prefer the songs that the song leader chose this week. And then they'd hear the adults talking about the fact that the sermon was okay, but this preacher just isn't nearly as funny as the last preacher was. If this was our neighbor's experience of church, perhaps we shouldn't be all that surprised if they want nothing more to do with it. See, like the Israelites in the days of the wilderness wanderings, too often today, the people of God who are supposed to be a light for the nations, instead, we waste away our years with grumbling and disputing. Paul says it very plainly. If for no other reason than for the sake of your mission to be light here in this lost and dark and dying world, if for no other reason than for that reason, it is time to quit the grumbling and the disputing. It's time to be done with it. The problem is that for too many of us as believers, we've become addicted to a lifestyle of grumbling and disputing. We might even begin to feel like, if I don't grumble, what else would I talk about on Sunday afternoon? If I don't spend my time grumbling and disputing, what else would there be to talk about anymore? Like any kind of addiction, we might even be blind to just how deep the habits go in our lives. And like leaving behind or cutting off any addiction, it will be painful to quit grumbling and disputing. There will be moments that feel like withdrawals. There will be moments when it feels like you are dying to yourself. There will be moments when you'll be tempted to run back to your old ways. There may even be a relapse or two along the way. It will be important to have a plan in place to know what you will do when you feel the temptation screaming inside you to grumble and to dispute. You may even feel like, what else am I going to do with my life if I don't continue in these habits that feel like such an important part of how I have conversations? As with leaving behind any addiction, it may be very painful. It may feel like dying to yourself, but in the end, you'll discover that following God's call in Philippians 2:14 will be worth it. It's not a road of death. It's a road that leads to life. We may have an opportunity, even this afternoon, some of us, to kind of put this into practice. You know, we'll be getting together this afternoon with some other people out in the field to do some worship and to have a chance to see some brothers and sisters from the church family that we haven't seen in a little while. And I'm looking forward to that. It brings a smile to my heart. I hope it brings a smile to your heart as well. But there will be temptations that will come with it. We'll see people maybe who make slightly different choices than we make. Or we'll see people that we've forgotten how easily we can get annoyed with them. Or we'll see people and we'll find that they don't respond to us the way that we'd prefer they respond to us. And in that moment, we'll have an opportunity. As we're driving home, we'll be tested. Am I just going to let my heart run wild with the grumbling, which may flow out of my mouth with disputing and tearing down others? Or am I going to turn away from that and say, because Jesus Christ is Lord, I'm going to work out this salvation because God is at work within me. And instead of just indulging those old desires to complain and to gossip and to nitpick and to tear down, instead I'm going to follow the lead of His Spirit. I'm going to lean into the vine named Jesus Christ. And instead of speaking words of grumbling and disputing, I'm going to speak words of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and self-control. There will be an opportunity even this afternoon to quit grumbling and disputing, and instead to work out our salvation in a way that builds up others, right? And listen, how much more brightly might our light shine if our neighbors have an opportunity to see in us not the same old habits of division and grumbling and disputing, not just a mirror of all of the divisions in the culture around us, but how brightly would our light shine if our neighbors have the opportunity to see in us not people who are similar then dividing from each other, but instead people who are different, uniting with one another around something deeper than all our differences, uniting with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more brightly might our light shine. That's the kind of church I love. That's the kind of church I'm proud to have been a part of for the last 20 years. And that's the kind of church that I hope we will commit to continue to be together for the years and decades to come, to the glory of God's name. Now, the thought of living without grumbling or questioning in any circumstances, that leads to a question. It leads to a question. How do we get there? Right? And verse 14 verse 16 kind of continues that train of thought. It answers the how question. If our first answer was kind of a conceptual answer, work out your salvation, if the second answer was kind of a concrete answer, do all things without grumbling or disputing, the third answer is a very tactical answer. It gives us a tactical answer to the question of how we should live today if Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's the third direction. It's sewn right into the previous sentence. It's not even a new sentence. But look at what Paul says in verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life. How are we going to work out our salvation in details like not grumbling or disputing? Here's how: by holding fast to the word of life. That's the third direction for us here. Now, what is the word of life? The word of life is a synonym for the gospel. The word of life is the message of God's life coming into our dying world. It's the message of God's life delivered to us through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the message of life forever, knowing the Father and knowing His Son in communion with the Spirit. Life forever with Him, all by faith in Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us. That's the word of life that Paul is mentioning here. Now, let's think about this for just a moment. Who is this life for? Who is this word of life for? As Christians, I think we're pretty clear that the gospel is a message that unbelievers need to hear, and that the gospel is a message that unbelievers need to receive, that the gospel is a message that we need to preach to unbelievers. We're pretty clear on that. We might be surprised to realize that in the New Testament, very frequently, the gospel is referred to as a message that the church needs to hear. And in the New Testament, the gospel is referred to as a message that believers need to receive afresh every day. And in the New Testament, the gospel is a message that we need to preach to one another in the church family. And so here, Paul is not saying the word of life needs to be believed only by those people out there. Paul believes that our city needs to hear the word of life as we hold it forth and as we proclaim it to others. Our city needs the word of life. But Paul is also saying, church, don't forget that you need the word of life today. And do you want to know how you can work out your salvation in details, like quitting grumbling and disputing with one another? Here's how: by holding fast to the message of the life that is found in Jesus Christ and the message of His gospel that is revealed here in the 66 books of the Bible. Here's how you can work out your salvation and live your life without grumbling and disputing: by cherishing the word of life day after day, by preaching it to yourself until your own heart believes it and rejoices in it, by preaching it to your city and also to your brothers and sisters in the family of faith. How are we going to work out our salvation into the details of life, like quitting habits and addictions, like grumbling and disputing and turning from sinful patterns in our lives? How are we going to do that? By holding fast to the word of life. Listen, the word of life is not just a one-time get-out-of-jail-free card. The word of life is a lifeline that delivers the good news, not just of forgiveness in the past and of eternal happiness in the future. It is a lifeline of life for today. What Jack Miller used to call the now power of the gospel. I love that little phrase. And let me ask you, are you holding fast to the word of life in such a way that you are experiencing the today power of the gospel? That's what you're going to need this afternoon. And I'm telling you, that's what you're going to need tomorrow when you face unique temptations. That's what you're going to need on Tuesday. That's what you're going to need for the challenges that you'll face on Wednesday. That's what you're going to need for the sacrifices that you may be called to make on Thursday. That's what you're going to need for the ways that you're going to find to love your brothers and sisters on Friday. That's what you're going to need in order to keep going in the long haul marathon of the Christian life. What you're going to need is the lifeline, the resources, the now power of the gospel that you will experience as you savor the word of life that is revealed in the 66 books of the New Testament, in the 66 books of the Bible. What do we need? That's a third direction. We need to hold fast to the word of life. And I'm going to move on for the sake of time to the fourth direction that we have here in this passage. The fourth direction is this. It's rejoice with the end in view. Rejoice with the end in view. If Jesus Christ is Lord and we're living in between his final victory, his finished victory and his final recognition as Lord, here where we live today, in between the two comings of Jesus Christ, what should we do? How then shall we live? Here's a direction for us. Rejoice with the end in view. And this is challenging for us because we live in a day of grief, don't we? We live in an era that is marked by grief after grief after grief after grief. There is grief over a global virus. There is grief over economic pain and job concerns and financial worries. There's grief over political fears about governments and government officials. There is grief over personal physical distancing and the emotional stress that many of us have felt in this unique time that we're living in. There is grief over racial tensions that are crying out in pain. And there's grief that we see expressed in so many deep and painful ways across our nation right now. There is grief over the little aches and pains of daily experience that we have in our lives. We live in an era marked by grief. How then can we talk about rejoicing? It probably helps to remember, at least for a moment, that Paul's life was also saturated with grief. We mentioned this in a message earlier in our series. The story that Paul is living out began about 4 or 5 years earlier with what we might call bad advice, or at least advice that didn't work out so good, from a Christian friend. And then there were unfair accusations from enemies of Christianity. And then there was a terribly unjust government process that he was living through. And then there was an act of God that came in the form of a near-death shipwreck. There was a snake bite. There were years of house arrest. And then there's this issue that Paul does not know for certain what will happen next. He speaks hypothetically in this passage, saying, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, speaking about the end drawing nearer in his own life. His own life is now getting poured out. This was Paul's real world experience of following Christ. It was an experience saturated with grief. And yet, Paul has the audacity to say, in my own life, saturated with grief, look with me for just a second at the end of verse 17, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. And then he turns to the church and he says to them, knowing full well they have their own griefs, he says to them, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. See, Christians have a very unique relationship with grief and rejoicing. On the one hand, Christians are taught by God's word to be very honest about things that grieve us. We looked at the Psalms earlier this year and looked at how the Bible teaches us to lament honestly before God about grieving things in this life. So as Christians, we are honest about grief and pain. On the other hand, as Christians, our lives are not dominated by grief and pain. And so think about the words that Paul uses in another one of his letters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "We are afflicted in every way." There's honesty about the circumstances, but we are not crushed. There's not being dominated by the grief. We are perplexed, there's the honesty, but not driven to despair. There's the not being crushed by it, not being dominated. We are persecuted, there's honesty, but not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. See, there's a testimony of someone who is honest about the grief, but not dominated by the grief. And here in this passage in the book of Philippians, Paul reminds his readers that the grief is real, but the grief does not need to dominate our lives. There is space, even in a life saturated by grief. In light of the Lordship of Christ, there is space to rejoice even today. See, as Paul considers all of the griefs in his life, it's like he kind of puts them all on a scale. Here are all of those griefs that I've experienced in the last 5 years. But then I look toward the end, it's as if Paul is saying, and I think about you all, church. And I think about standing before the Lord and telling him with joy how I loved you and how I poured out my life for you, just as Jesus poured out his life for the good of others. When I stand before the Lord and tell him how I poured out my life for you, and I weigh these two things, on the one hand, the griefs of this life, on the other hand, the thought of standing before the Lord and giving an account of my life, and then hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, now enter into the joy of your master." This side is just way heavier and way more serious and way more real to me, so much so that even though I take the grief very seriously, I am glad and rejoice. And then Paul looks to the church and he says, "I want you to get an accurate set of eternal scales yourself. And yes, there are real griefs and sorrows that you're living through now. But oh, how desperately we need to see how the eternal scales work. The reality of our grief, it's real, but it's not weightier than the glory toward which we are moving. It's not weightier than the joy that awaits us on that last day when Jesus will look at each and every one of his servants and he will offer to us reward for things as simple as a cup of water offered to others in his name. And then he will say to you, Christian, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master." Oh, how desperately we need to see how these eternal scales work. Paul is not under any delusion that every person he ever ministered to will end up responding with faith and humility to the message of Christ. He's under no delusion about that. But as Paul thinks about the prospect of one day standing before the Lord, it gives him great joy even today. Listen, this can give us fresh eyes to look at the daily labor, the daily hard work of parenting, right? Oh, there's grief, there's hardship, there's exhaustion, there's sacrifice involved in parenting. But oh, how desperately we need to see parenting through the eyes of faith with the end in view and look forward to that day when we can stand before the Lord and tell him, "Yes, I did pour myself out for the sake of those children that you entrusted to me." And we'll hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master." This gives us fresh eyes to look at mentoring and disciple making. Mentoring and disciple making will rip your heart in half, and it will cost you some time, and it will feel sometimes more like dying than thriving. But oh, if we have eyes to look toward that last day, when we can stand before the Lord and say, I know I didn't do it perfectly. I know I need to be forgiven for 1,000 sins. But Lord, I did pour myself out for the sake of others in that day. And we'll hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master. If we can get a taste of those heavenly scales today, then even though we take the grief around us very seriously, we can, like Paul, stand with joy and be glad and rejoice right now today where we live between Christ's final victory and his future recognition as Lord of all. Why? Because we know where this whole thing is headed. We too, like Christ, can rejoice with the end in view. Do you remember the question that we began with? You remember the question that we began with? The question that said, if Jesus is Lord, what difference does that make for our lives today? Here's the answer. If Jesus Christ is Lord, that changes everything. If Jesus Christ is Lord, and if we know his finished victory in the past for our sins on the cross, where he defeated for once for all time the powers of sin and death, and if we know the good news of his final recognition, when every knee will bow, and every tongue will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Oh, if Jesus Christ is Lord, what difference does that make for us today? If Jesus Christ is Lord, that changes everything. It calls us to a lifestyle of working out the salvation that he's already accomplished for us. It leads us into the details of discipleship, as simple and small and day-to-day and concrete as quit, complaining, grumbling, and disputing against one another. It leads us forward in this path of holding fast to the good news of life and life forever with Jesus Christ. And it leads us forward in this path which, yes, goes through grief and loss and suffering and sacrifice and hardship, but which even in the midst of those things can be characterized by gladness and joy. Why? Because we know where this whole thing is headed. If Jesus Christ is Lord, that changes everything. Would you join me in praying? Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to rise again that we can have life with him. And we thank you for the hope that we have forevermore in union with the one who has already conquered the powers of sin and death, and the one who one day will be recognized by everyone as the Lord of all. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that our lives can be united together with Jesus Christ by faith. And God, we want to take this moment right now in light of this word that you've spoken to us, and we want to humbly present everything in our lives to you. Lord, for some of us right now, there needs to be a moment of just quiet, personal, tearful repentance, recognizing that I have not worked out the salvation that you've given to me. I've not taken seriously details like grumbling and complaining about other people. We need to just pause and repent even right now of those things. And others of us in right now, in this moment, or even as we're repenting, we need the life that comes from the Word of Life to empower us and fuel us forward even right now. And God, I pray for day after day this week that we as a church family would be fueled by the Word of Life to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, through this whole thing, throughout the whole marathon of life that you've called us to in faith, God, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on Jesus and to keep running this race with the end in view. Help us to live like it really is true, that Jesus Christ, who has accomplished that finished victory for us, and Jesus Christ, who one day will be recognized by all as Lord, that He is Lord today. And God, I pray that today and tomorrow and the day after that, the Lordship of Christ would have its way in our lives. I pray for that. Your kingdom come, Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I love you guys, and I hope to see you this afternoon. God bless.